Okay, welcome to week 11, the very last week of our first half of our study in Genesis. We are planning and praying and planning to start January 25th. Registration, I'm planning to open up on December 1st, so you can look for the registration link in your emails or on Facebook, whatever place is easiest for you. Before we get started in Genesis chapter 11 tonight, I just want to take just a minute to give you an update on my health journey. The biopsy results came back that I do have cancer, so it is early stages, so we are very thankful for that. But it's still cancer. So it's obviously still a journey that God is calling me to. So I appreciate your prayers as I head into the unknown. I don't really know exactly what the future holds. I do know I'm going to be having surgery, but beyond that, I'm not exactly sure. So we will see. A few things that I've been thinking about over the past, well, this has been a month so far, so I'm very at the very beginning of this journey. But one of the things that is just really becoming just really clear to me or important to me or something that's been in my face a lot over the past, especially the last week, I would say, which was pretty intense, is that because I've been feeling all the feels that you feel when you are embarking on a journey of the unknown and all the ups and the downs of that, one of the things that I'm becoming increasingly aware of that we cannot live our life by what we feel. We cannot live our life by what we feel. It's by what we know. We need to be continually reminded of what we know to be true about God when we're in the midst of the fiery furnace of affliction, regardless of what that is, whether it's a cancer journey or something else, doesn't matter really the circumstances of our suffering. But we cannot live by what we feel. And that's hard for us women because we do live so much by what we feel in the moment. But what we feel in the moment when we're suffering is not the reality. The reality is what God's word says is true. And we forget that when we're living by our feelings. So it's becoming increasingly important to me to be reminded of what is true about God. When I go to church, I need to hear what is true about God and his character and his word. When I am in the doctor's office, I carry my little cards here and read them to myself that the Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps those that are fallen and lifts those that are bent beneath their loads. We must be reminded of the truth about who God is because we forget. So whether we're in church or whether we're with one another, remind each other of what is true, what God's word says is true. What we do on Monday nights is holy work because we are filling our hearts and our minds with what is true about God. Every time I begin this study, these studies, I am saying we are here primarily to learn to know him. That is the most important thing that we can know, is to know him, to know who he is, to know what he has promised, to know what he has done, and to know what he is promising to do and will do. If we are ever going to survive and persevere in our faith, we must be reminded of what we know to be true about God. So what we're doing on Monday, this is essential work. This is essential. This is not fluff and this is not play, because this is preparing us for the fiery furnace that is to come in all of our lives. It sets the foundation for us. It is essential for our perseverance and for the endurance of our faith. So let's just get started in it. Let's turn our hearts and our minds and our attention to God's word and remember and learn and grow in what we know to be true about God. So let's start our time with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. And that you do that through your word, through your written word, and ultimately through the living word, your Son. We thank you that we can know you. We thank you that to know you is to experience life. I pray that you would be with our time in these next few minutes as we finish out our semester of Bible study, that you would expand our knowing of you, that you would help, your spirit would work in us, that you would deepen our understanding of you, our confidence in you, and our belief in you, and our trust in you through our study of your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in us tonight. I ask that you would work in me. You know where my head is at. I pray that you would just clear it. I ask that you would work. And deepen our faith. And I pray that this time would be beneficial to all of us and that we would grow and we would persevere and that we would know and we would love you more fully. I pray that you would speak tonight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so let's think about what we know. What have we grown to know as we embarked on our study in Genesis? We saw how sovereign God is. He is sovereign over all things. We saw in creation how he speaks. He simply speaks, and all of creation comes into existence. The power of God is in his word, and I cannot get over the fact that we have his word with us always. It is his power. When he speaks, it is so. So no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what we are facing, we know that we have a God who speaks, and the power of his spoken word is sure. He is faithful to his word. He speaks powerfully, and all of creation comes into existence. We saw how generous and good God is in his creation. It was one of the things that just overwhelmed us as we thought about how he filled the skies, filled the heavens with stars. He is a generous God. He fills the seas with swarming creatures. He filled the lands with animals. He is a God who is generous in all that he does. He is a God who is, his first inclination is to bless. He blesses his creation. We learned as we studied the word of God that not only is his inclination to bless, but his commands, his word and his commands and his laws are themselves a blessing. They are themselves a blessing. The boundaries that he has put in place are for the good of creation. He is blessing in all that he does. Everything in us now since the fall is telling us the reverse. But God's word says that he is generous. He is not stingy. Our mind and our heart and our flesh and the world and the devil says he is stingy. He is holding back from you something good. But the word says he is good and he is generous and he is filling and he is one who blesses his creation. All that he says and all that he does, his inclination toward creation is blessing in every way. This knowledge of God will sustain us in our sorrows and in our fears and in our grief. And then once the fall came, we began to see elements and aspects to God's character that we would never have seen had it not been for sin and the fall. We would have never known about his merciful side, His abundant grace, his pursuit of rebel hearts. We would have never seen that had not we fallen into sin. Our sin highlights and accentuates and brings out the grace that he is filled with. We can now see it because of sin. We saw God as he pursues sinners, comes to sinners, calls them out of hiding, covers their nakedness and shame, and promises an offspring that would one day take everything that turned upside down and make it turn right side up. We see his grace and we see his mercy. And these seeds, these are seeds of truth that are being planted in us at the very beginning of the Bible, that we're going to see developed the more we study Scripture, as we go on in Scripture and study, going further and further into the story of God's Word. Those seeds of truth that have been planted in us, the beginning of the Bible, are just going to be developed more and more and more, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How he was in creation is how he is today. So these seeds of truth that are introduced are being fleshed out consistently and help us to have a deeper understanding of God. And so we saw God in his judgment of the wickedness that pervaded the earth. But even in the midst of God's good and righteous and just judgment, we saw mercy. He provided a way of escape from his wrath, that all who would have entered the ark would have been saved, pointing us to the ultimate provision of escape from his wrath that we have in Jesus Christ. And then last week, Christy did a wonderful job introducing us to some stories out after the fall, and we saw after the flood, and we saw once again that sin abounds in the human heart. That while God cleansed the earth of the wickedness, once we came off the ark, the wickedness started to grow and we had another fall narrative. And then we were introduced to the lineage and to the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And our story in Genesis chapter 11 that we're looking at today is actually smack in the middle of the story of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's not a it's not a new story. It's actually a part of what Christy was teaching us last week about the descendants and their spread over around the world. Earth. We saw that repeated phrase that they separated into their own lands, each with his own language, by their own clans, in their own nations, but actually they haven't done that quite yet. Right in the middle of this genealogy, in the middle of the genealogy of Shem, we're given Shem's descendants. Remember who Shem is. Shem, the son of Noah, was the one whose the Lord was his God. And it's through Shem that God is going to continue the promise of the offspring. So we get to Shem, and we get to Eber, who the Hebrew people were named after in verse 25 of chapter 10. And he had two sons. One was named Peleg, and the other was Joktan. And the author, Moses, begins to trace Joktan, his descendants. But we hear nothing about Peleg. He's just there. All we know about him is that in his days, the earth was divided. And it is believed that it is in the days of Peleg and his brother Joktan that the earth was divided, that the story of Babel, the story that we're going to look at tonight, it was in their days, fifth generation from Noah, that this event happened. But we trace the line of Joktan, but nothing is said about Peleg, because Peleg gets picked up after the story of Babel. See, Joktan's line leads us straight to the story of Babel. Joktan's line leads us all the way into the disgrace of Babel. But after Babel is over, we pick up Peleg's line, because his line doesn't lead us to disgrace. His line is going to be the line that leads us to grace. It's going to be the line that leads us to hope. And we pick that up after the disgrace of Babel. So let's begin in chapter 11, verse 1, and see what's going on. So now the whole earth had one language and the same words. The whole earth, everyone who had been living five generations after the flood, had been living on the earth. They had one language and the same words. All the inhabitants of the earth collectively are together. Now, God's desire and God's blessing on the earth after the flood was to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth, to spread out, to disperse from the earth. And that was his blessing for them. Because God's heart and God's desire and God's blessing for the peoples of the earth that would fill the earth, that they would not be one homogenous group of people. They would be a people that would be diverse in every way. I mean, look at our world today. God, we know the story, flipped the tables and they eventually did spread out. And we have a beautifully diverse world of people. That is by God's design. It was through scattering them and spreading out over the face of the earth that this diversity would be created. Different nationalities, different languages, different accents, different skin colors, different eye colors, different hair types, different cultural differences. This is beautiful, and it is part of what God's design was for humanity. It was part of God's blessing. It was the way he was blessing and filling the earth. And this was his desire and his design for people, to be a diverse people. But the people, the inhabitants, did not like God's plan. They did not see God's plan as his blessing. Now think about them. Let's have a little compassion on them for a little minute. They got off the ark. They know each other. Everything is familiar to them in their little area. Their neighbors are familiar. Their people are familiar. It's comfortable, right? They like each other. They don't want to spread out. I mean, what in the world is out there in the world? They don't know what the world is like out there. They don't know anything other than what they know and their comfort level. So God's command to them feels like a hardship, doesn't it? It's uncomfortable. It's scary. It's not safe at all in their minds. Is that not how we view often God's commands for us? We so long to be comfortable and safe and secure. And God's word speaks to us and calls us to his better way, to be obedient to him. Calls us to obedience, and obedience sometimes to us in our flesh does not feel like his blessing. It may feel just a little bit like a curse. But we know, because God's word tells us, that God is good and his word is good and his commands are good and his commands are for our blessing. So he's calling us to be fearless and to step out in faith and walk in obedience to him. But the people, the inhabitants of the land, collectively decided, we're opting for our own way. We are going for comfort. So what did they do? Verse 2 tells us, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The land of Shinar is Babylonia. It's the region of Babylonia. We learned even last week, we got the hint that Nimrod, who was a wicked man, his kingdom began with the city of Babel. So Nimrod is kind of a piece of this story here. He was very wicked. This is the area, the land of Shinar is the region of Babylonia, and they settled down there. They migrated from the east. When scripture talks about this, the idea of moving from the east, it is talking about people moving outside of God's blessing, outside and away from his presence. We saw that begin back in the Garden of Eden. On the east side of Eden, it was there that the cherubim were guarding the presence of the Lord from the people, from going into the tree of life again. And so they were east It was on the east side of Eden, so they were away from the presence of God. And then we saw that Cain, in his rebellion, moved even further east, away from the presence of God, away from the blessing of God. And so what the text is saying, what the author is communicating to us, is these people, as they are migrating from the east, they are migrating and moving away, further away from God's presence, further away from the blessing of God. They are moving outside of this in their rebellion, and they are settling down away from God's blessing and his presence. God's presence is actually his blessing. His presence with us is his blessing. And remember, we've seen that his word and his commandments are his blessing as well. And we've already brought up the idea that to be obedient and to follow God in obedience doesn't always feel like a blessing. It doesn't always feel good. Remember how we started this. It's not what we feel, but it's what we know. We must live by what we know, because sometimes it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good to be obedient, to follow God's word, to obey his commands, does it? This is why we live by what we know. And Jesus tells us in John that in obedience, when we obey him, he comes and makes his home with us. Remember that? It's in John 14. It says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We abide with him. His presence is with us. So even if obedience and even if following God's commands to go and to get step outside of what is comfortable is hard, when we obey, his presence is near us, and we are stepping not away from his blessing, but right into his blessing. No matter how hard it is, we step into his blessing when we walk in obedience with God and his word. But the people in our story did not do that. They moved away and they settled in the land of Shinar. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Babylon and Babylonian culture, brick making was one of their prized accomplishments. It was like their thing. They figured it out. They figured out how to make these bricks. It was their invention, and it was their prized invention. And they were proud of this accomplishment. But the Jewish audience that would have been reading this story, their building materials that they used would have been rocks and stones, not bricks. They felt that rocks and stones were superior in building projects. And so when they would have heard this this story, they would have been sitting around their little campfires out there in the wilderness or wherever they were, or in their houses as this is being passed down. And Moses adds in a little bit of humor and kind of, ridicule of what's going on in Babel here, because stones and mortar were far superior building materials. And here we have these people about ready to try to build themselves a city and a tower that's leading to heaven with this inferior substance, these bricks that they made. Their prized invention was an inferior substance. And so he's weaving a little bit of humor into his story as he builds the story up to try to show the ridiculousness and the futility of living life in rebellion against God. No matter how great you think your inventions are, no matter how powerful you think you are, no matter how smart you think you are, you try to live your life outside of God's word and God's blessing. It is nothing but substandard quality. And this is what he's setting them up for. Verse 4 continues the story. And then they said, the people collectively in their one language, unified in their endeavors. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So you can see the rebellion of their hearts. Their hearts are rebellious against God. God had wanted them dispersed, and the last thing they wanted to do was to disperse. They wanted to do the absolute opposite, settle in this place. And so they're going to build a city and a tower and make a name for themselves. First, let's look at what building the city. With their substandard building materials, they're going to do all this building. They're building themselves a city. Now, God is not anti-city. He is not anti-city at all. He has no problems with the city. In fact, God himself is building a city. He is building a city to this day. And that city is called Zion. Sometimes we hear of it as referred to as Jerusalem. And it's a city that God loves. And he's filling that city with people that he's calling to himself. They're his people. So God is not anti-city at all, but he is anti-rebellion against his word and his plans and his will. And so that is the problem with them building a city. It's because they don't want to obey God. The problem is they do not want to submit to the authority of God. They do not want him to tell them where to live. They do not want him to have authority over their lives. And so they refuse his authority and decide they will settle and they will build themselves a city. And then not only that, are they going to build this tower with its top reaching to the heavens. This tower would have been a ziggurat. It would have been an idolatrous temple. So not only were they throwing off God's authority, but they were throwing off worship of God. They wanted to worship a God of their own choosing. They did not want the God who had created them. They did not want the God who had blessed them. They wanted a God of their own making. They wanted to approach him in their own way, by their own means, in their own righteousness. So not only do they not want the God that is to rule over themselves, and they wanted to rule autonomously, but they wanted to worship autonomously. They wanted to self-determine their own religion. And thirdly, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be self-determining, determine their identity and who they would be and what would make them great. They wanted to exalt themselves and glorify themselves and promote themselves and leave their own legacy that would have been about themselves. Self-rule, self-worship, and self-exaltation. This is what is in the heart of the people of Babel in the face of God's blessing. But this is also, if we could just step back from the story just a little bit, this is also reflective of the hearts of every human being, including you and me, outside of God's grace and intervention in our lives. And even to this day, even though we're born again by the Spirit and we are given new hearts, that heart of flesh still wars within us. That desire for self-rule and for self-made religion and for self-exaltation wars with the new Spirit that lives within us. And we, if we could be honest, could say, yes, I do see this in my own soul. I do want to determine my own steps. I do want to live by my own rules. The heart of the people in Babel is the heart of humanity, of sinful, fallen humanity. What does God do about this heart of sinful, fallen humanity? Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The Lord came down. Now, Genesis 11 is a chiastic structure. And the very center of the chiastic structure is always the emphasis point of the chiasm. So the very center of this story is verse 5. This is the emphasis. This is the point of the story. The phrase, "And the Lord came down." In the midst of rebellion, in the midst of denial of God, self-exaltation, and self-worship, the Lord came down. How beautiful is this? I mean, we are only in Genesis chapter 11, and we see over and over again the Lord coming down to rebel hearts. He comes down and pursues rebel hearts over and over, and we're going to see this continue to be developed throughout the scripture. The Lord comes down into rebellion over and over. But is this not the picture of the entire Bible? Like, isn't the Bible, the whole Bible, the story of human rebellion against God? And right in the middle of that story, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The entire gospel story is the Lord came down into the midst of rebellious people. And we get a glimpse and we get a shadow of that right here in Genesis 11. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. There's a little bit of humor again woven into this, because these people are giving it their all. I mean, my goodness, they are giving everything they have, all of their brains, all of their smarts. They are unified in this building. This is unity like everybody would dream of. I do want to say that unity outside of God is evil and wickedness. We do not need a unity outside of God. There is one unity that is worthwhile, and that is unity in Christ. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But unity outside of God is wicked and evil and is not something to be sought after and achieved. These people are working very hard, and they are unified in their building project, and they're using the best of their minds and their best of their skills and the best of their talents to build this tower and this city and to make their name great. And the Lord, who is enthroned on the heavens, has to come down to even get a glimpse to see this little bitty tower that they're doing, that they're building. The author is trying to show that the best efforts of humanity to reach their way to God, to make a name for themselves, to make themselves great, is nothing. Nothing compared to the greatness of God. The all-seeing, all-knowing God has to come down out of the heavens to see the tiny little tower that they built. And the Lord said, verse 6, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, we cannot look at this verse and say, "Oh my goodness, God is nervous right now." Like, he's thinking if they just keep going and unified in this, they're going to be able to overthrow me. That is not what God is saying here. God is not worried about his throne. He is not worried about being overtaken. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And these little peoples are not going to be able to threaten him in any way. That is not what God is saying here. What God is saying, though, is that with them in the state that they are in right now, they're unified. in their thoughts and in their endeavors to rebel against him, that there is nothing that they will do that will be impossible for them that would not destroy them utterly. Left to themselves, humanity, because of the evil inclinations of our heart, we will destroy ourselves. Outside of God's intervention, we will destroy ourselves. And I do think that we are beginning to see some hints of that in our culture today. We have the capacity to utterly destroy ourselves. And outside of God's intervention, we will. And this is what he is saying. There is nothing that they could do. There is nothing that they could propose to do that will be impossible to them that would bring about their own ruin. We see in Romans 1, when we studied Romans last year, we saw in Romans 1 what happens to people when God turns them over to their desires, when God, in his wrath, lets them go to do what they would do. We just go deeper and deeper and further into our sin. And outside of his intervening in us and stopping us and bringing chaos and disorder to awaken us, we will just keep going down to the depths of our depravity and sin. And that is what he is saying. So God moves, God acts in judgment, but yet his judgment is also mercy. Let's continue on verse 7. God says, come, let us go down. Notice the word play. The people are saying, come, let us build. So God says, come, let us, the triune God, go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Can you imagine what that was like the next morning? I mean, seriously. You go to bed one day, everybody speaks one language. You wake up the next, and oh my word, you don't have a clue what anybody's saying around you. Must have been crazy. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So God judges them. He confuses their language, and they could not understand each other. His judgment is rooted in his mercy. One, because they were wicked, and he could have destroyed them, but he did not. He did not destroy them. He did not bring judgment on them to destroy them. He brought judgment on them to disperse them. His judgment is mercy. His judgment is his blessing. His blessing was to scatter and to fill the earth, and that's exactly what happens. In confusing them and in confusing their languages, he did got them to do what he had commanded them to do all along, to go out, to fill the earth, just as he had said. God's plans cannot be thwarted. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign even over the rebel hearts. His plan will never be thwarted. He will always win. He will always win. Therefore, verse 9, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Babel, the word Babel, means literally confusion, mixed up, meaningless words, meaningless Babel. And the word Babel, it's in the land of Babylonia, became synonymous with Babylon. And Babylon, the city of Babylon in Scripture, is in that area. But throughout Scripture became evocative of human pride and godlessness that brings judgment. Throughout all of Scripture, you're going to see that. That word, Babylon, used to describe the human heart of sinfulness, rebellion against God. All the way into the end of the book, into Revelation, the great prostitute is called Babylon. And it refers to all those who are outside of the city of God, those who do not belong to the people of God. Babylon refers to the system of the world, to the system of our culture, to those who are throwing off God's authority. They are raging, they are scheming to this day to throw off God's authority. Psalm 2 says it this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are raging against God and his authority. And they see his word and his commands not as blessing, but as slavery. And they are seeking to burst those bonds apart. But Psalm goes on to say, the one who sits on his throne laughs at their futile attempts. He laughs at their futile attempts. We live in a world today where the nations are raging just like they did in Babel. And in fact, I don't think I'm alone in saying that it feels a little bit like we woke up one morning and everybody else is speaking a different language. And I have no idea what's going on. And sometimes it's our neighbors that are speaking a different language, and sometimes it's our family members that are speaking a different language, and there is chaos and confusion that I'm sure is not wholly different than what they were experienced that morning when they woke up and everybody was babbling. But who is behind their chaos and confusion? I mean, people were raging against God's authority, right? Working hard against him, God stirred the pot up. He's bringing judgment, but it's judgment mixed with mercy. And as we sit in our own Babel, in our own Babylon, where the chaos and the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain against God and his anointed, and we sit and wonder and are confused. Remember who God is. Remember what is true. That there is nothing happening today that is outside God's control. In fact, God may be behind all the chaos and confusion, bringing judgment, bringing mercy to the people of God. What we do know is that in Hebrews, God tells us that he shakes all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? So that the kingdom that cannot be shaken will remain. So God is at work today, just like he was at work then, to bring about his kingdom will. Everything that is happening today is for his kingdom. And as women who are part of his kingdom, that means that everything that is happening today is for us and for our good and for his glory. God brought about exactly what he wanted to bring about through the chaos and confusion of Babel. They now scattered over the four corners of the earth, each in their clans, each in their tribes, each to their lands, each in their language groups. Genesis 10:32 ended, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And they spread abroad because God sovereignly chased them away and sent them out to the four corners of the earth. Verse 10, though, that's the end of the story of Babel. That's the end of the story of disgrace. But verse 10 brings us back. It brings us back to the genealogies again, this disbursement and this genealogies of Shem. And we start a new section. Verse 10 says, these are the generations of Shem. Remember who Shem is. He's the one who Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is his God. And it is through Shem that God is going to bring the seed of the offspring. And the first part of 10 all the way down to verse 18 is what was already mentioned in chapter 10 of Genesis. But at Peleg, we finally pick up his story. His brother Joktan led us to disgrace. Peleg, his genealogy, is going to lead us to grace. Remember how we said that before. This genealogy that's listed here in 10 through verse 26 is very similar to the genealogy that we trace the offspring in Genesis chapter 5 when we traced it through from Adam all the way to Noah. It's very similar in its pattern. It just doesn't give all of the descendants. It just names one and says we had other sons and daughters, so there were others, but it's only interested in us following the seed of hope. It's only interested in one line. That's it. So it's similar in that, but there's a difference in this one. It does not carry with it the ringing death knell that the other one did. It does not say after the end of each person's life, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now, they did die. It's not that they didn't die. And in fact, they were dying a lot younger as this genealogy goes on. But it doesn't say that on repeat because the author has infused into this genealogy hope, the hope that is going to come through this line. And so we trace it through Peleg all the way down to verse 26, where it ends this section. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Just exactly like it ended in Genesis 5 with Noah fathering three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, giving us kind of like this little bit of bait about the story that is about to come. Shem was the line through which God was going to bring the offspring, and now we get this hint that Abram is going to be the next one that God is going to use to bring his offspring. It was going to be in Abraham that God was going to bring hope to the nations. And that gives us a sneak peek to get us ready for the next half of our study, because we're next semester, we are going to get to start our study with the life of Abraham. It is through Abraham that the story continues. It is through Abraham that God is going to bring his Holy One. It is through Abraham. And I just want us to just quick look at what we're going to look at early in our study next semester in Genesis 12. We see that God calls Abraham out of Ur, right? He calls him out of Ur. Where is Ur? Ur is in Babylon. It's in Babylonia. He's calling Abraham to come out of Babel. He is calling Abraham to come out of Babylon into a land that he does not know. And what is he going to do? He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And through Abraham, he is going to bless all the nations. You hear some opposite things going on from Babel? They wanted to make themselves a nation. They wanted to make themselves great, name great. And God is now saying to Abraham, to his line, his people, he's like, I will make you a nation. And I will make your name great. You won't do it. I will do it. Through Abraham, he is going to create the city, the people of God. In Abraham will be the hope of the nations. In Abraham and Sarah, God is going to bring forth the entire nation of Israel. The entire nation of Israel. And in the nation of Israel, God is going to bring forth the Messiah at just the right time and at just the right place and in just the right way. The Messiah will come. And the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to be the one who's going to overturn the curse. And he is going to be the one through whom the hope of all the nations will be. And it will be through the Messiah that God is going to once again gather all the ones that he has scattered in Genesis chapter 11. It is through Jesus the Messiah that he is going to call people out of Babylon. Psalm 87 says this. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. So he is calling people out of Babylon. He is calling people out of Philistia to come and to be citizens in his city, the city that he is building through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, the hope of the nations, God is going to reverse and gather once again that which he has scattered. Acts 2 is when that work begins. In the city of Jerusalem, Jesus had ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he sends his Holy Spirit down upon the believers in Jerusalem. And they're sitting in a house and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are people from everywhere there. Verse 5 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? All of these languages were gathered together in Jerusalem, and they heard in one voice, in one language, all in their own language, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it said on that day, 3,000 were added to their number. God, through Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, reversed what he does in Babel. And everybody, all these different tongues and nations and languages now can hear the gospel in their own tongue. The opposite of Babel. Confusion to clarity. They went from confusion to clarity. What a miraculous thing. And God is still doing that. 2,000 years later, he is still calling people out of Babylon to be a part of his city, to be a part of his people. His spirit is still going out into the lands, into the nations, into the people groups through believers in Jesus Christ. And so that there will be people coming from every tongue and every nation and every tribe and every people group. And this will continue until that last moment, that last day, when all who are called are saved and Jesus returns. And we, in Revelation 7, are looking forward to this day when behold a great multitude that no one could number. No one can even number how many they're going to be. From every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, unified together with one voice, they cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is unity. Unity in Jesus. Unity in the Lamb. And this is what God is working towards. This is what God was working towards in Babel. This is what God is working towards today. This moment when we surround his throne, unified with one voice, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your plans cannot be thwarted. We thank you that no matter what happens in our world, no matter how the nations rage and plot in vain, you sit on your throne. And that nothing that happens personally to us and nothing that happens corporately and globally is outside of your control. We thank you that we belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that all the shaking and chaos and confusion that's going on in the kingdoms around us are about your kingdom, about you bringing about your eternal, everlasting, good kingdom where you will reign and rule forever and ever and ever. Amen. I pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we leave this place. I ask that you would bless these women as they go out, that you would deepen their faith and their knowledge of you throughout this Thanksgiving and Christmas season. Be near to them and bless them and root them deeply in your word. Thank you for your spirit and your goodness and for your word and for the life that you bring to us through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.